Thank you, Pastor Neil. If you'll stand for just a moment, we'll eventually get to the reading of the text. But I first of all want to greet you on behalf of the saints in Nacogdoches who were privileged to be, I guess, your sponsoring church once upon a time. As Elder Douglas mentioned a moment ago, I was on that early session of this congregation. I was delighted to do so. Of course, nothing really that I can think of facilitates and expedites the official and formal establishment of a new congregation than having yours truly as a member of that session from a distance. So you can thank me for the fact that you got up and running so quickly. I also want to express my appreciation to you for your care and feeding of my daughter, Aunt Elizabeth, here for these few months that she has been learning how to cook properly. So thank you for being a gracious host to her. I know she has profited enormously from not just being out of my oversight, but also being here in this congregation. And also, as a chicken farming East Texan with a strong southern drawl, of which I am often reminded by many, especially my children, it is not a pleasant thing to be bookended in this pulpit by a learned and worldly Dutchman and an erudite, Oxford-educated English Bible scholar. So have mercy upon me today as you compare me, having heard Pastor Jeffrey, was it last weekend? Yost here last weekend. But I think Pastor Jeffrey was in our congregation last weekend or the weekend before, anyway, very recently. And he certainly is erudite. In fact, I think when he comes back, you should bring him up on charges of erudition. Let's see. Well, with that, let's read the text, which I'm going to add to two passages, only three or four verses in Romans 11, 33 through 36. And also Deuteronomy 29:29. But we'll start with Romans 9, as mentioned there in the order of worship, and then we will pray. And you may be seated. But first, Romans 9. Let's give heed to God's word. Paul writes, "What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not. For he says to Moses, 'I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion.' So then, it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. For the scripture says to the Pharaoh, 'For this very purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth.' Therefore he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills he hardens. You will say to me then, 'Why does he still find fault? For who has resisted his will? But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will a thing formed say to him who formed it, 'Why have you made me like this?' Does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? What if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had prepared beforehand for glory, even us, whom he called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles?" And then skipping a couple of chapters further in Romans 11, verses 33 through 36, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has become his counselor? Or who has first given to him and it shall be repaid to him? For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen." And then finally, Deuteronomy 29:29, "The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law." Let us pray. Our Father, We bow in humble submission to you, recognizing you as the true fount of wisdom and knowledge, the source of all truth. Lord, reveal to us today your judgments and your ways, we pray. We pray that you would conquer our human rebellion and that you would unstop our ears and soften our hearts to receive your word. Lord, pierce us with the sword of that word, for we are naked and exposed before you. Help us to comprehend that and to accede to that. Lord, you know also the weakness of your servant. And so we pray, Lord, that in that weakness, that your strength would be perfected. We pray, Lord, that your word would be presented today honestly and truthfully, that would represent you. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, the sermon title and topic today speak to the tension between our existence that is temporal and time-bound and moment by moment, and his sovereignty and omniscience that have no limited shelf life or best by date, but are forever settled in heaven. I consider this topic quite often because I believe human beings are so tempted to peer past the veil that separates our finitude from his infinitude, particularly as it relates to man's salvation. In fact, it just occurred to me late this past week that I addressed this general topic before this congregation in a previous visit to this pulpit. So I apologize if I at least topically kind of repeat myself, but that's been a while back. And as I, on occasion, have been pressed into pulpit duty, either here or yon, mostly yon, I've often contemplated the fact that while I have to discipline my highly distractible thoughts and wade through the work of faithfully interpreting Scripture and the wisdom that God has revealed to us to compose a reliable and true exhortation, God knows immediately, without looking over my shoulder or reading my mind, exactly what I will deliver on a given Sunday morning or afternoon, as the case may be. He knows eternally, not on Monday or Friday or late on Saturday night just before I hit the virtual print button. Rather, he knows everything perfectly and fully according to his eternal decree, just as he knew me and you ere he formed the worlds. And yet what I relate to you, while certainly a transcription of his decree, is not a dictation from his mind to my hand. Rather, it's my laborious and very inadequate effort, and if I represent him incorrectly, I am accountable for that. He knew absolutely, verbatim, every word of this sermon when, as yet, there was none of them. But as I typed these words, I knew only the better part of the first three paragraphs. What was to be the topic and title and text of today's sermon at All Saints Presbyterian Church in Fort Worth, Texas, USA? Only God knew. Until I, as the appointed spokesman here today, worked it out in space and time, on my side of that veil that separates the eternal God from temporal man. Then, and only then, do we learn not why, but what he has decreed eternally. Yet so, as thereby, neither is God the author of the final product, nor the source of any error found there. Nor, to paraphrase our confession, is he the author of sin. Nor is the will of this author violated. Nor is the liberty or contingency of second causes, that would be me in this case, taken away, but rather the liberty and contingency of second causes is established. He is sovereign. He knows what I will say today. And every day, in sermons and conversations and occasional confrontations, he knows all of it verbatim, and yet I am accountable for every word. I relay this analogy with the hope that it helps us to understand the difference, the vast and great and inestimably wide gulf between man's finite, experiential, highly biased perception of what he thinks he knows and God's knowledge, which is perfect and immediate, by which I mean it involves no mediation, like a really fast supercomputer, or an army of angelic accountants, or a huge and readily sortable heavenly database that is stored in the, well, you know, the cloud. God's knowledge is complete. There is nothing that he does not know. Of course, he knows when you've been sleeping, and he knows when you're awake. Certainly, he knows when you've been bad or good, but he knows also the inward thoughts that drive our conduct and the attitudes that determine our words and our tone and even our calculated and measured silence. He knows our intentions, our motives, our vanity and pride, our feeble justifications, our anxieties, and all our insecurities. He knows even what we dare not disclose to ourselves. He sees through our self-deception. We are, as Paul wrote elsewhere, well known to God. Let me explore yet another analogy as it relates to our topic today. I want you to consider with me the perspective of a typical two-year-old in relation to his father. Those of you who haven't yet parented a two-year-old can just play along. Perhaps you've seen one here or there, perhaps even on cable news. Two-year-olds may not know what is good for them, but they generally don't suffer from any uncertainty in their ignorance. And notwithstanding that relative ignorance, they have an opinion about what is good and proper that seems right and fair to them. Now imagine a world in which two-year-olds run everything. Really, it's easy if you try. Foreign policy, economic and especially trade policy, environmental policy, the judicial system, civil rights and labor policy, the academy, scientific community, pretty much the whole nine yards is turned over to folks who won't be eligible for pre-kindergarten until they're twice their current age. What would their lives and their laws look like? Put a camera in the nursery, perhaps with a Fox News logo affixed, and watch with me. The menu of the two-year-old world would be mostly fried and sweet. They'd all want their French fries or tater tots or chicken nuggets slathered with plenty of sweet ketchup. Perhaps they'd like a weenie to wave and walk around with. They'd all need smartphones, of course, and the newest Minecraft app or whatever is hot this week with technological two-year-olds, to keep their attention spans permanently set to 10 seconds or less to impede any progress toward maturity and accomplishment. And they'd stay up late and fight sleep and get all cranky and stunk their feet if anyone crossed them, gushing epithets like, "You're a bad boy. Very bad boy. I don't like you." Their entertainment and favorite music would be simple and unsophisticated and perhaps even primitive, but it would have a beat that you could dance to. They'd live in squalor if someone else didn't pick up after them, and they'd never pick up after anyone else, of course. They probably wouldn't think very deeply about how their nursery came into being. But being very self-centered, they might suppose that it just randomly appeared one day out of the primordial dew. not considering how very finely tuned it happened to be with just the precise chemical cocktail that allowed life to flourish for themselves and their pets and their plants. There would unavoidably be politics in the nursery. Probably might would make right. The most brazen and bold and aggressive would take pretty much whatever and act pretty much however they wanted. They would probably put themselves up as people who should rule everyone else, and their assertions would not be moderated by humility or any self-awareness of their own hypocrisy or their own moral failings. To paraphrase Isaiah, justice would be turned back, and righteousness would stand far away, for truth would have stumbled in the floor of the nursery, and uprightness could not enter. Truth would be turned back, and those who would turn aside from evil would make themselves a prey. Now, suppose a loving father, a father who wanted to ensure the long-term health of his 2-year-old son, interposed to take the child to a physician who inserted a sharp needle into his flesh and inoculated him against a deadly disease. Perhaps the father would have had to physically restrain the caterwauling youngster, who had not the slightest understanding that this event would accrue to his own interests. Perhaps the youngster had a debilitating disease which required surgery or organ removal or transplantation or the amputation of a limb. What are the odds that that youngster would understand the actions of such a father or such a physician? They would not seem loving or caring. They would seem to exist only to bring pain and misery. Few are the 2-year-olds who naturally understand the importance of potty training. What's wrong with diapers, Mom and Dad? And why do you make a change in the order of life? Which order is you cleaning up the messes I make? My point is not so much that 2-year-olds do not trust their parents or do not have a strong sense of confidence in their love, but that they don't know enough to understand why that trust and faith is rational and well-placed. When it's time for discipline or bed or the denial of the object of desire that is right in front of them or the forced removal of the hammer they just picked up, they don't appreciate that their father is sufficiently wise and loving to discipline or deny them. In their ignorance, they cannot fathom the wisdom and the knowledge of their father and their mother. Their parents don't explain to them why they serve carrots with beef pot roast instead of Rice Krispie treats. We just serve the carrots and make them eat them before they can have dessert. And all the while they're thinking, Mom doesn't love me like I love me. When we take away a fork from a child who is about to stick it into an electrical socket, we neither reason with them as to the laws of electricity nor calculate with them the electrical charge as Q equals I times T, where Q is the electrical charge measured in coulombs, I is the current measured in amperes, and T is the time period measured in seconds. But as children, we essentially say, I will question you, and you will answer me. We seem to want to hold God to this sort of standard. I don't understand, God, why I suffer adversity or why you want to restrict my entertainment. Why shouldn't I be free to date this or that person? What's wrong with sex before marriage? What could possibly go wrong with that if two people are in love and committed to one another? Why should I honor parents when they clearly are not interested in my happiness? Why can't I spread the truth about people and tell everyone what they've done? Why can't I call a fool, fool? Or give the finger to those who give me the finger or who just cut me off in traffic? Why can't I covet what belongs to my neighbor. I want his house and his wife, and you had the poor judgment not to give them to me. Why did you give me a poor father rather than a rich father? Why did you give me this husband or this boss instead of one that would appreciate me for all I bring to them? Why did you give me such stubborn children? Why am I afflicted with pain and disease when nobody suffers like I do? Do you think, in the midst of our 2-year-old tantrums, that we would accept an answer like, because I love you and I know what is best for you, and your momentary and light affliction is producing for you and others an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison? Don't look at the things that are seen, but at the things that are not seen. For the things that are seen are temporal, but the things that are not seen, they're eternal. But though we don't do affliction very well, and we are pretty practiced in presumption, we identify more with Job's wife than with Job. So, God, you know how the story ends. You know every twist and turn in my road of life. You know whether or not I'm among your people. You know them all by name, after all. You haven't lost one of them. Can we just skip over these hard parts, since we're going to wind up exactly where you have decreed that we would? We prefer sappy and sunny stories to darkness and drama. And though we want to trust you, well, that bread you gave me last week, well, it did look like a stone there at first. And since you know every word of this sermon, can you just download it to my hard drive so I can catch up on my reading, or better yet, watch Wimbledon or the World Cup? I trust you understand our analogy. So you also should understand just how deeply flawed it remains. The chasm between God's perfect and complete knowledge and our finite and faulty knowledge is much deeper and wider than this measly comparison of 2-year-old knowledge to that of a wise and mature parent. Though our knowledge can be true, inasmuch as it is in accord with God's revelation in Scripture, it remains so very partial and incomplete. God does not lie to us, but he does not tell us everything. This, too, is for our good. And not only do we know only in part, but also our knowledge always is occluded and shaded by sin. Because we can never discern, according to our experience and understanding, why God does things to us that are seemingly incomprehensible and inscrutable, we must walk by faith and not by sight. Now, this is good and right, because you say you want answers. Well, it's likely that, to paraphrase Jack Nicholson's Colonel Jessup, you can't handle the truth, at least not on that scale. Though we say that God is in control and supremely sovereign, yet we continually want to evaluate his performance in his providence. We look around the world these days and we wonder if the world is not becoming unhinged. But it is not coming unhinged at all. It is proceeding in lockstep with his eternal decree. I don't know really what God is doing with his appointment of Donald Trump as the most powerful statesman in the world, or what exactly are his purposes in the impoverishment of Venezuela or North Korea or the Central African Republic. I don't know what he will be doing in the Supreme Court next year or next decade. I don't understand why he is clouding the comprehension of modern man so that they cannot discern that boys and girls, by chromosomal definition, come from the factory with different standard equipment packages. This much I'm confident of. God knows. And only God knows. We have it on good authority that it is in his nature to expose the preening vanity of man and to smash to smithereens the idols man erects. So we might speculate along those lines, but only God knows, really. If you talk about the current political and social climate with most of your Christian friends, they'll tell you that God's timeline is coming to fruition. Indeed, it is. Just like it has been since he created light and separated the day from the night, creating the foundational framework for time itself. But inquiring minds want to know, what will happen to America? What will happen to this church? What will happen to our families? What will happen to us? Only God knows. And we walk through history in space and time by faith and not by sight. This should teach us to be humble and obedient. It should teach us to vest all our hopes and confidence in him. But we always are tempted to push the limits of presumption. Why does he allow bad things to happen to good people and good things to happen to bad folks? Why do the wicked prosper? And why doesn't God consume them, preferably right in front of us? Why do our children turn out flawed and sinful and selfish when we reared them so well? I have confidence that he knows. And I know just this much, that the sovereign God ever lives, that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. But we want to know more. We want answers. We compel God to submit to our sense of justice, thinking we know everything and actually knowing almost nothing about the facts of this case wherein we find ourselves. What do we do? We put the judge on trial. But there's Paul. Paul is a very credible witness. And he testifies, what shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. So then, it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. For the scripture says to the Pharaoh, scripture says to the most important man in the world, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth. Therefore, he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills, he hardens. You will say to me then, I know what you're going to say, then why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? Does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? What if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had prepared beforehand for glory? Even us, whom he called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. We believe unapologetically that, as the Westminster Confession reads, God from all eternity did, by the most wise and holy counsel of his own will, freely and unchangeably ordain whatsoever comes to pass. Furthermore, we hold that his decree is not based on his foreknowledge of events, but rather that we hold that his decree is based on, or his foreknowledge is based on his eternal decree. Just so we understand, we hold that by God's decree for the manifestation of his glory, some men and angels are predestinated unto eternal life, everlasting life, while others are foreordained to everlasting death. What is more, as God has appointed his elect unto glory, so also as he, by the eternal and most free purpose of his will, foreordained all the means of accomplishing their salvation, by which we mean that they who are being elected, being fallen in Adam, are redeemed by Christ, are effectively called into faith in Christ by his Spirit, working according to his own timing, are justified, adopted, sanctified, and kept by his power through faith unto salvation. None other are redeemed by Christ. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who has resisted his will? But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will a thing formed to say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? Does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? Yes, yes, the potter. The potter has the power to do that. Is this hard to comprehend? Is it hard to get our minds around, particularly in our secular, self-centered, man as the measure of all things nursery room? Well, you bet it is. And you will not be able to come to grips with it without faith, without acknowledging how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out, without acknowledging that we see it through a glass very darkly, that there is a great gulf fixed between our temporal and sin-stained experiential knowledge and God's perfect omniscience. We will tie ourselves in knots trying to deal with God's sovereignty in election or his sovereignty in providence unless we yield to him as the loving and just and ever holy Father who knows all things and does all things well. If that's not satisfying to us, we need to reconsider what walking by faith means. He has told us that he knows what he's doing. Trust me, he says. I know more than you do. Now, it's about here that I planned and spent a good part of Friday morning preparing to present the story of Corey and Betsy Tinboom's time in the Nazi concentration camp of Ravensbrück. I planned to outline the horrific, crowded, filthy, stinky, and sordid, and flea-bitten, or flea-infested, living conditions that they endured, and how Betsy had led Corey in thanksgiving to God for all of it, even the fleas, and how eventually they came to understand why the fleas had been the cause of their freedom to hold worship services in the midst of this Nazi camp. Only God knew that after investing all this time, I would have a phone visit later Friday morning with Pastor Neil, and during the course of a very circuitous conversation, come to realize that Pastor Steve Hemeke had presented this same story to you all only a few months ago. So if you weren't present at that date, you can look up this delightful anecdote via a search engine that knows a great deal about you and your habits, but not nearly as much as God does. Consider Job, who presents us with an amazing example of maturity and submission to this doctrine of God's omniscience and wisdom and sovereignty in the face of extraordinarily adverse circumstances. Circumstances that were not impersonal coincidences, but which, like the fleas at Ravensbrück, were directly ordained by God. You will recall that after losing all his oxen and all his donkeys and camels and sheep, and his servants, and his children, Job fully understood that his losses and suffering were at the hand of God. And his response was to fall to the ground and worship and say, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." In all this, Job did not sin, nor charge God with wrong. Then, after God offered up Job's health, his flesh itself, and Satan attacked his flesh, and Job was covered with painful boils from the sole of his feet to the crown of his head. And after his wife encouraged him to curse God and die. Job said, you speak as one of the foolish women speak. Shall we indeed accept good from God? And shall we not accept adversity? Our existence in this world, particularly in this world, as 21st century Americans, is filled to overflowing with goodness and comfort and luxury from the hand of God. And shall I not accept diversity? I'm sorry, adversity? I mean, there's no way I can disavow the goodness of God like that breakfast this morning, including honey mango and espresso cheese and pound cake with whole milk. And shall we not accept adversity? And shall we not accept in faith that He has a purpose for that adversity? And that He will, in fact, use that pain and the stress of that adversity to accomplish His ends. In this life under the sun, only God knows really, but we do have confidence. Confidence that He gave us, by the way, that we know one important thing. By faith, we know Him as He has revealed Himself to us in His Word, both in Scripture and in flesh, in the person of the Logos Himself, Jesus Christ. And that is all that we must know. At the end of Job's trials and sufferings, and following all the confident and ignorant testimony of his nursery mates, Job gained insight and extraordinary wisdom and humility, and he repented before God, as Gene read this morning, saying, I know that you can do everything and that no purpose of yours can be withheld from you. You ask, who is this who hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore, I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Listen, please, and let me speak. You said, I will question you, and you shall answer me. I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, and now after all of this that you've brought to me, now my eye sees you. Therefore, I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. When we graduate from the nursery room and gain access to the eternal, we shall look at God's eternal decree, at His story, filled as it is with trouble and pain, filled as it is with blessing and favor and health and life abundant for His saints, often disguised as affliction and persecution and the trials of life. And we will say with Job and Paul and the ten booms, amen. We will see that our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. And so we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen, since what is seen is temporal and temporary. But what is unseen is eternal and everlasting. Let us bow. Our Father, we rejoice today that you know us intimately, that you know our hearts, that we are naked and exposed before you. We rejoice that you, having begun a good work in us, will be faithful to complete it. And so, O God, we pray for wisdom and understanding. And we pray that you would arrest us in our immaturity and self-deception, convict us in our discontent with what you provide in your providence, give us faith and confidence to put our lives in your hands, for that surely is where they are always. Help us to know you and trust you, for you, our great God, are faithful and worthy. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.